up your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. I've started moving a lot slower just because there's so much in these last couple of chapters. And so we're going a lot slower. We were making pretty good time, almost getting a chapter a week there for a while. But the way Mark does his gospel, he has been giving events more than he has giving us Jesus' teachings. Now, in the last couple of chapters, there was more of Jesus' teachings that Mark recorded for us. But as he goes through the Passion of Jesus, he is giving us as much information as the other Gospels do. So it's not just the activities that are going on, it's also Jesus' teaching. So Mark is just as full in this area as the other Gospels. Now, there is a part that we will get through where John completely goes over the top. And he goes for 4 chapters beyond what the other Gospels write, because it was really important information that the other Gospel writers hadn't written down. But it was the specific words of Jesus. John makes a big point of Jesus' words. And a lot of John's gospel is dealt with Jesus having arguments with people. Why? Because we need to hear from Jesus' own mouth who he is. And so the things that John writes down is for us to know that Jesus is God. Mark is writing down the things that are proving to us that Jesus is the servant. He came to be the servant of all and give his life as a ransom for many. And he completely submitted to his Father's will and is showing us what it means to be a servant. I'm going to start reading from the first verse of Mark 14 to give us a full context, even though we started Mark 14 a couple of weeks ago. I'm going to start reading there, starting verse 1. After 2 days of the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes thought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, "Why was this waste of ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor." And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover?" And he sendeth forth 2 of his disciples, and saith unto them, "Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good men of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good it were for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread, and blessed, and brake it, and gave to them, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said, and he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here, while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little, and fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye, and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh a third time, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. And he that betrayeth him had given him a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him, and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him, and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him, and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword, and smote a servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered, and saith unto them, Are ye come out against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple, teaching, and ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young man laid hold on, and the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even unto the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Lord Jesus, we ask that you give us understanding into these words of Scripture. We thank you, Father, that the Spirit of Truth, your Holy Spirit, inspired Mark to write these specific words down for our learning, for our edification, for warning, for an admonishment. Lord, we ask that you do that work in our heart, dear God. Thank you, Spirit of Truth, to do your work in our heart. We want to be changed. We want to be changed by your word. Lord, let us see Jesus clearly, and let us see his love for us clearly, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen. The first part of Mark 14 is this little statement talking about this threat on Jesus' life and the chief priests and scribes coming up with some kind of way to get him arrested. Well, when we went through the story a couple of weeks ago, as we went through the story of Jesus being anointed by Mary of Bethany, we saw how they were trying to kill Jesus, but they also were trying to kill Lazarus, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. Jesus and his disciples knew the threat on Jesus' life the last time he was in Judea. And the disciples were happy that Lazarus was only sleeping. Well, he died. He wasn't only sleeping. And so Thomas said, okay, we'll go with him and we'll die with him. They understood the threat very clearly. And Jesus went. We know the whole story, raising Lazarus from the dead. And after that, we see that Jesus and his disciples are invited. Jesus and Lazarus and his disciples are invited to Simon the leper's house. And John tells us that it's Simon Iscariot. Simon Iscariot is Judas Iscariot's dad. Well, we put the parts together with the Simon from the Luke 7 account, and we understand this Simon, who is Simon Iscariot, Simon the leper, is also a Pharisee. So we see the whole story of what Jesus said to Simon, and the story of what Jesus said to Judas when he said, "Why this waste?" As Mary of Bethany was pouring this pure essential oil of spikenard on Jesus' body. She also was weeping, and her tears were flowing so much that she had the water that was enough to wash Jesus' feet with, and she dried his feet with her own hair. Well, she did what she could. She was glorifying her Savior, and she knew, because she sat at Jesus' feet, she listened, she knew that Jesus was going to die, and Jesus said, "She did this to prepare my body for burial." And she did it before he died. That's the time to do it. You can always send flowers to a funeral, but the person's dead. You want to give them flowers? Give them flowers while they can appreciate them when they're alive now. Don't wait for them to die. Mary did it while Jesus was still alive because she understood his love for her. And because of what she had been forgiven of, she loved much. And it was evidenced by what she did for Jesus. Well, there were so many people there who showed up not only to see Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, who Jesus rose from the dead. There was such a crowd there that the chief priests and the scribes could not get Jesus arrested because they didn't want to do it if there were crowds there. So, Judas Iscariot, being angry at Jesus' comment to him, being angry at Jesus disrespecting his dad, loving father more than Jesus, and the respect, he's cashing in. And so he makes arrangements with the chief priests. "What will you give me if I turn Jesus over to you?" And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. Well, 30 pieces of silver fulfilled Scripture, a prophecy of Scripture. But 30 pieces of silver is what you would give your next-door neighbor if your ox gored one of his slaves. That's the price for a dead slave, to redeem the dead slave. That's all that Jesus was worth Judas. But that's Judas's price. I mean, we all have a price. You know, there are some of these things that you'll see. Forget, you know, the way of the master. What's the guy's name? Ray Comfort. And he'll ask you, he'll interview people, you know, to find out where they are spiritually before he lets them know that they are sinners in need of a Savior, and then he shows them their Savior, and a lot of them get saved. A lot of them just get really angry because they can't wiggle out the fact that they are sinners and going to be held to account by God. But anyway, Ray Comfort will say this question. Would you kill somebody if you knew you could get away with it? Well, a lot of people would say, well, no, I wouldn't kill anybody. Well, how much would it cost? Would you kill somebody for $1 million if you knew you could get away with it? And so as they interview people, there's people finally get to a certain price. Yeah, I would do that if I knew I'd get away with it. It's like, wow, you have a price. You're willing to prostitute all of your ethics for a price. There is a price. Well, why do we ever sin? Because there was a price. And that was our price. What was it? What was the price? Something to make us feel good for the moment? You know? Something to make us feel comfortable for the moment? Something to make us, you know, in charge for the moment? Something to make us better than somebody else for the moment? I mean, what is the price? We can think, well, 30 pieces of silver, that's not much. We get paid a whole lot less than that for denying our Lord, for betraying our Lord. Every day. It's called sin. So I just want to throw that in there. Well, Judas made arrangements. Well, the next thing in the story was the disciples are saying, where are we going to go to celebrate the Passover? And Jesus says, walk into town and follow a man that's carrying a water pitcher. Walk all the way into his house, and then you ask him, the master says, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. Make ready for us. Well, we know from Luke that it was Peter and John who did this. Why the secrecy? Because Jesus was going to be arrested. If there was going to be an upper room someplace where he could have the Passover with the disciples, it's obvious. You know, the same thing happened for the triumphal entry. He sent a couple of disciples to go untie a colt and bring it to him. And the people said, what happens if somebody talks to us and finds us untying a colt? He says, the Lord, if it has need, that's all he got to say. The Lord has need of it. And as soon as they tell you that and you tell them that, they'll let you take the colt. Why the secrecy? Because they were trying to arrest Jesus. And it wasn't Jesus' time to be arrested yet. So here's this secrecy, and it's pretty intriguing, kind of exciting when you read this story and realize what's really going on. And Jesus was able to have the Passover celebration with his disciples. Judas was trying to make arrangements, but he didn't have enough information to turn him in at this point. So as soon as the Passover celebration was ended, Jesus said to Judas, after he had taken that bread and stuck it in the cup and then handed it to Judas, and then as soon as Judas ate it, John tells us that he was filled with not the Holy Spirit, but Satan. Satan filled him. And he got up. And Jesus says, what you're going to do it quickly. Jesus saying, we're on a time clock here. Get her done. And Judas went to go make arrangements on where to get Jesus arrested. Why? Because the next place that Judas knew that Jesus was going to go was where he always went, where they probably had already been for a couple of nights, which is the Garden of Gethsemane, which is the Mount of Olives, just on the other side, down the Kidron Valley, back up again, and there they are, right there on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, and you could see the Temple Mount from there. Very easy setup. All by themselves in this grove of olive trees. Nice setup. What you do, do quickly. Now, in this time of his time with the disciples in the upper room, there's things that went on that Mark doesn't talk about. One of them was they're having another conflict of who's the greatest. In the book of John, we see Jesus takes off his rabbi clothes and he puts a towel around his waist and he gets a basin of water and he washes his disciples' dirty feet and he dries them off with the towel that's wrapped around his waist. Who's the greatest? And Jesus is making this really clear to all of them. He washed Judas Iscariot's dirty feet as well. And he says, you all are clean, but not one. One of you is not clean. It's not because he didn't wash his feet, it's because Judas Iscariot was not a believer. And he'd already, you know, he was already making plans on how to get Jesus arrested. He already took the money. Where we left off last week is Jesus starting what we call the Lord's Supper. And he took the very elements that were there in the Passover celebration. There were four cups of wine that were used during this, what you call a Seder meal, during the Passover celebration. And there was bread. Well, the bread wasn't a nice, fluffy, pretty, crusty loaf that you sometimes see in pictures, you know, where you'll see this nice, you know, loaf of bread with a little crack and that on it, and you see the little, you know, thing of wine. That's not what it was. It's unleavened bread. It's not that pretty. It's just a flat thing. And because it was unleavened bread, we always use matzah for celebrating the Lord's Supper because it's closer to being accurate. Now, the wine they used, because this was in the spring, the grapes haven't been around for, you know, several months. So it can't be grape juice because there isn't any refrigeration. It had to be wine. But we know from rabbinical accounts that the wine that was used wasn't straight wine. It would have been mixed with water. So it would have been really watered down. And we know also historically that the wine that they made there was not from the hybrid yeast that we have today that can survive a alcohol content of, you know, 20%. I mean, you don't have to drink too much of Mogan David wine right now and get drunk on it. I mean, because the alcohol content, and that's a pretty sweet wine, that's what everybody uses usually for communion and for, you know, Jewish celebrations and all that kind of stuff. But you don't have to drink that much, and you can get a buzz pretty quick at 20% alcohol. That's 40 proof. But in those days, they didn't have these hybrid yeasts. So it would probably have been like 5% at best, probably 3%. But then you're going to cut that with water. So they're drinking wine, but it's not going to be something where people are going to easily get drunk unless somebody wants to get drunk. Just like anybody wants to get high with anything, they can do it. They can misuse anything God gives, you know. So anyway, all that to say, I just wanted to say that again because people get kind of crazy on these issues. But that's the only way to preserve grape juice. And in the spring, there would not have been grapes on the vine. It might have started to be blooming, but that's about it. Okay, he instituted the Lord's Supper. Well, he took these things that came from the Passover celebration, and he applied them to himself. Why? Because Jesus is the Passover Lamb. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And when he said, this is my body, and he took that piece of matzah, and he broke it, and he gave thanks, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. He is saying, I am the Lamb of God upon whom all the sins and transgressions of the world will be placed. It's his back that's going to have the stripes, and by his wounds we are healed. This is Jesus Christ. He says, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. As often as you do this, remember me. And then he took the wine, which was right there. And when we look at the Luke account of the different times when the wine was used, we can tell that it was probably the third cup that was used. And that's a cup of redemption that celebrates God's redeeming his people. And he says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. He doesn't say, this is my blood. Well, as good Jews, they wouldn't drink blood. It couldn't have possibly gotten turned into Jesus' blood, or they wouldn't have drank it. It wouldn't be kosher. They don't drink blood of even any kind of animal, much less a human being. So, all that to say, it was very clear to the disciples that this is figurative language. Same way as Jesus saying, I am the door. So I just want to say that. People can go really crazy on this. We talked about the four ways of taking what happened here. And they don't come from somebody reading the Bible as though they've never been taught before. The different ways of understanding the presence, you know, the real presence of Jesus in the elements of the Lord's Supper come from a preconceived notion that was infused into the scripture. Not something that you can tell from context that that's what it means. So I just have to tell you that. And he says, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is New Covenant, which is shed for many. Now it's not shed for many as opposed to all, but the idea is my blood, the one, shed for the many. So it's not talking about limiting the atonement of Jesus. It's available to anybody because he died on the cross for the sins of the world. And you know what? Even Calvin taught that. It's the later Calvinists that started in the 19th century who started saying that there's a limited atonement. I just have to tell you that. But Calvin didn't have that understanding. You can read it right from his commentary. He understood what the Greek said. One Jesus for the many, not many versus all. No, they're adding that. So I just want to let you know that it's very clear in the Greek. I didn't talk about it last week, but I thought I'd talk about it this week. Okay. Verse 25, verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And in the Luke account, he also talks about eating the bread. So it's not just wine, even though it's a great picture, because what Jesus did here is very close to when a man would start his relationship with his wife. He would have the wine poured into a glass, or whatever you want to call it, from his father, after the bride price was already set with the two fathers. And then the young man would hand this to the woman who would be his prospective bride. And he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. The new covenant is going to be their marriage, their soon-to-be marriage. So basically, when Jesus takes the elements from the Passover celebration, he basically does something which looks like he is asking his disciples to marry him. Well, the church is the bride of Christ. So what Jesus did here is quite interesting. And so you can very easily see that. Now the bridegroom, if she took that cup and drank it, that means that she is saying yes to that engagement. And they would be legally married even though they wouldn't see each other for a year or so. However long it would take. So they're betrothed, but it's legal marriage bond. Legal marriage covenant. It's the new covenant. And he says, in my blood, that's what the bridegroom would say. Because he's that serious. A covenant is something where you take an animal and you split it in two. And you walk through it with the other person, saying, if you break this promise, you're going to be like this dead animal. It's chopped in two. And so both people would be in agreement and walk through those cut pieces of animal. Well, it was Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood is the blood of the new covenant. Not the blood of sacrificial animals. Jesus says, it's my blood. But it isn't if you keep your end of the deal and I keep my end of the deal. Jesus says, it's my blood of the new covenant, which means he poured out his blood ahead of time. So it's not about us being good enough for God to like us or somehow impressing God or giving God something that would be sufficient, because all of our good works are as filthy rags before God. No, it's Jesus' blood. He already died, but he didn't die for our sins. He didn't die for him breaking his promise. He died because we broke our promise. And whoever believes in him will not perish. Not get what they're deserving of, be sliced in two and have their blood all over the place. No, we get eternal life instead. Because this is the blood of the new covenant. That's Jesus' blood. Well, he says, I'm not going to drink it anew until we do it. I'm not going to drink it again until we drink it anew in the kingdom. Now, the bridegroom, that would be bridegroom talk. He's going to be complete sober life until he goes and he builds an addition to his father's house to bring his bride home. Well, the dad, the father, is a general contractor. And that home is going to be a home for his new family members. So his son isn't going to go get his wife on some, you know, shabby lean-to up against the house somewhere. No, it's got to fit his specifications because those are his family members. He's building this for his new family members. And so once it meets the father's specifications, he will say to his son, it's finished. It's time. Go get your bride. Go get your wife. And then the trumpet is blown. And then they're going to proclaim through the streets, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Yeah, waiting for that time. Waiting for that trumpet. Waiting for behold, the bridegroom cometh. I'm waiting for that. Well, we can't get there from here. So there's going to be these big buses, but they look like clouds, and they're waiting to take us home. We're going to be snatched off this sin-cursed planet, and when we see him, we will be like him when we see him as he is. That's what we're waiting for. But the simple fact is, because we have that Jesus says that I drink it new in the kingdom of God, and also the bread in the kingdom of God, we know for a fact that in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, we are going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper. And we're going to be doing it with Jesus. That's just going to be amazing. So, anyway, so we know that's going to go on during the millennium because that's what Jesus says. That's the kingdom age. Okay, verse 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And I think last week I said Song of Ascents. It's not Song of Ascents. It was right there when we read it. It's the Hallel Songs. It's the second half of the Hallel Psalms. And so that's from Psalm 115 to 118. So it's kind of like a typo, only it was my tongue. Yeah, a tongue-o, whatever. Okay, the Hallel Songs. So they would have sung Psalm 115, 116, 117, 118. And then they went out to the Mount of Olives. Okay, now we get to verse 27. And Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto you, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spoke the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. Now this story, either this section here, where Jesus is predicting that he is going to be taken away from them and all the disciples are going to scatter. Some of the Gospels have it during the upper room. And a couple of Gospels have it after they leave the upper room. So which is it? You know, it could be both. So it could be the fact that Jesus is making a special effort to speak to Peter personally after they've left the upper room, because he so vehemently says, I'm not going to do this. In fact, Peter says, if all these forsake you, I won't forsake you. Which goes, you know, which goes directly to what Jesus says to Peter in John 21, where he has, you know, after Jesus rose from the dead, and Jesus is standing next to Peter at this little coal fire where they had put some fish, and Jesus says to Peter, what? Lovest thou me more than these? Well, is the context going fishing? Is the context the fish? No, the context is the disciples. Do you really love me more than all the other disciples, like you said? Well, the evidence wasn't there because he did deny his faith. And for every denial of Jesus, there was Jesus saying, do you love me more than these? And Jesus says, you know that I love you. But it was a different word for love. Quite an interesting section of scripture. But Jesus really holds Peter accountable after he's risen from the dead. But he says, all shall be offended. That word offended is the word scandalized. Scandalizo, which is basically getting caught in a trap and falling. Everybody's going to run away. Everybody's going to fall. And he says, it's all going to happen tonight. And then he says, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Now, Jesus is quoting directly from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Well, it's one little passage, and it's almost out of context. But Jesus says, this is a prophecy, and this is what's going to happen. Now, Jesus is telling his disciples, you're going to be scattered. And this fulfills prophecy. So this is not just a warning, but it's also saying, this is what's going to happen. This is going to fulfill prophecy. So they were, you know, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. They should have taken comfort in the fact that Jesus said this was going to happen. Well, the reality of Jesus' words to them really never sank in. And they were absolutely scandalized. They, basically, when it says to be scattered, they're going to be offended. They're all going to run away or go away. The word, aphiemi, is a word that's also used for divorce. To put away your wife. I mean, it's definitely, they are absolutely going to be offended. So, the sheep are going to be scattered, absolutely. And then Jesus says, but after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. Well, this incident of Jesus meeting with his disciples in Galilee, we really don't know much about. But, after Jesus' resurrection, the angels are telling the women to tell the disciples that Jesus is going to meet them in Galilee. He reminds them of this promise. But we don't know much about this meeting in Galilee. Is that where Jesus ascended to heaven? It might be, but I don't think so. Because I think Jesus ascended to heaven and he was in Judea, probably on the Mount of Olives. So, this Galilee meeting is probably the meeting that was talked about by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, 500 gathered and saw the risen Jesus in Galilee. That's probably what he's talking about. Now that would be a pretty neat church service. 500 people all getting to see Jesus alive after his death. I mean, that's pretty neat. Verse 29, but Peter saith unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will I not. yet will not I. I won't. He spake more vehemently. The spake is in the imperfect tense in Greek, which means he kept on saying it. This wasn't just a couple of times. We just have some indirect, you know, phrases here. No, he kept saying this. If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. And of course the other disciples say, absolutely not. With the strength of their willpower, with the strength of their love for their Lord, with they are devoted, they've been with him through thick and thin, through the last 3 years. But Jesus said to Peter, verily, which means truly, I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. That's really specific. Now, Mark gives us the fact that the cock crows twice, and Jesus tells Peter that Peter is going to deny him three times. Now, the other Gospels, they'll just say the cock crowed, because Peter hears the cock crow as soon as he's denied him the third time. But Mark gives the more specifics. Why? Because John Mark spent a lot of time with Peter, and from the historical accounts that we have, a lot of the stories that come from Mark is what Peter had been preaching as Peter is talking about Jesus' life. So this is Peter's gospel, even though Mark wrote it. And so here, this is really clear. Now we know from the other gospel writers that when the cock crows, he hasn't finished denying Jesus yet. Which means there was a warning shot before he denied him three times and the cock crowed. And after he denied him three times, the cock crowed again. So this wasn't like an accident. And it happened all at once. This is an extended period of time, and by Peter's choice, by his own will, he denied his Lord three times. And he was just as bad as all the other apostles. They all apostatized, if you want to call it that, that night. Verse 32, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. Now Gethsemane is not the man's name who owned the garden, who planted it, No, Gethsemane means olive press. So it's the place where they take the olives and they run this big, I was going to print the picture. It's basically this big, huge rolling stone that has a thing through it, and either take an animal and just go around, and it's heavy enough, and it goes around this round trough, and they go around in circles, and it squeezes down all the olives, and it crushes them, and then you get all this olive juice that comes out. And as the olive juice just sits there, then this is the real way of doing olive oil. It's called first press, cold press. I mean, this is the good stuff. I have some. Bought some. You want to see what it's like? And what they do is water separates from oil. And so it's how easy is that? And you just gather the oil. Now the oil is going to go from really pure and clear, which almost no flavor at all the way down to something which you can buy it now. It's called robust. And if you take a taste of it, it'll put you on edge there. It'll almost make you cough, choke. It's so strong. And they have this middle stuff you can buy called Balance. So it's really neat, good stuff. Anyway, this is the olive press. They are there in a place where their olive press is there to make olive oil out of all those neat olives that are growing on the Mount of Olives. Okay. Obviously, it was used, and because of its use, it probably had paths. And because it had paths, it was probably done well enough for people to sit or whatever, because it was a place of use. So it was a good place if you want to spend the night. I mean, it's already set up. It's not like you have to lay on some rocks and stuff. It's probably a decent place. Now, there's actually four historical Gethsemanes. There's a Russian Orthodox, there's a Greek Orthodox, there's a Latin, which is Catholic, and then there's somebody else, I forget his name. There's probably an evangelical or something. Four different places where they historically think that, you know. So, does it matter? It's somewhere on the Mount of Olives. It doesn't really matter. I don't know which one it is. Jesus knows where it was. Disciples knew where it was. That was the main thing. A lot has changed since then, but there are some olive trees there that are 2,000 years old. So in other words, some of them are some of the original deals that were there in the grove that was there while Jesus was there. Pretty cool. And they got these really fun, huge trunks, and they don't look all that healthy, but you know, if you get olives there, you got to pay a pretty high price if you want to buy an olive from that place anyway. Okay. The place is called Gethsemane. Most of the time when you hear the word Gethsemane, it just brings you to that place. Why? Because that word Gethsemane has become an icon. The Garden of Gethsemane has become an icon. You can't say Garden of Gethsemane without projecting your love and what you knew that Jesus had to go through to redeem us from our sin. So I'm not lightening that up, but I do want to separate you from things that might not be biblical. Because, like, there's a cross. I love the cross. But some people can project into that icon things that aren't biblical. So, for as much as I love it, it's so easy, and it becomes an emotional tool to trigger all kinds of things. And everybody can have their own their own personal, individual, and be completely different at odds with somebody else's personal experience by looking at it. Existential experience with the cross, or existential experience with the term Garden of Gethsemane. Because we come from all kinds of places with all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of theological baggage. And it's very easy to do kinds of things that aren't biblical and to infuse into scriptures things that aren't there. So I just have to say that ahead of time. They go to this place where there obviously was a olive press. And he tells the disciples, "Sit ye here while I pray." Well, he goes a distance away. And he takes with him Peter, James, and John. Now, Peter, James, and John, he's taken with him several times. One of them is to go into that little room. Obviously, they don't have big bedrooms like we do today. And the beds you could get an entire family on a twin-size bed that you'd have for a little girl or whatever nowadays. I mean, it's just, the bedrooms are totally different. Well, they went up in this little room where the little girl was dead. Peter, James, and John with Jesus and the parents. I'm sure they're just crowded in there. And Jesus says, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Well, it wasn't a little girl, it says, "Little lamb, I say to you, girl. Arise." Takes her by the hand, brings her back to life. Well, by the way, she's starving. Give her something to eat, because she's not a zombie. She's alive. The next time he takes Peter, James, and John up to that mountain, whatever mountain it happens to be, and there's good theological commentators that have their own different ideas, and Jesus was transfigured before them, and they got to see Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus up there. The other disciples didn't have that experience. And now he takes Peter, James, and John to something even far greater than raising a little girl from the dead, than being transfigured before him. They are witnessing what's really going on in the heart of Jesus, dealing with the fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. They get to see what's really going on. This isn't just God the Son, only divinity. This is God the Son, and this is also the Son of Man. He's 100% man, he's 100% God. He's not 50-50. And as a man, it's unnatural for humanity to die. Who wants to die? But not only to die, but to be gruesomely killed and tortured. Not only that, but to also be the sin bearer, to take upon yourself all of the guilt that belonged to every single sinner upon himself. Not only that, but the worst of all is to be separated from his Father, which has never happened in eternity. Except the time when he became sin and he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, he takes Peter, James, and John with him. And then he goes, as one of the gospel writers say, a stone's throw away. And he's going to pray. Now, what have we noticed about Jesus praying? He prays out loud because we have his prayers recorded. Now, you could say, well, so what? Well, everybody always used to pray out loud until we got more sophisticated and we started just praying in our mind. Does that mean that was we just praying in our mind? Does that mean it's not a prayer? No, it's just the same. The simple fact is, from antiquity, people, oh, it didn't matter what real God or false God they were praying to, they were going to pray out loud. Because they were showing their personal allegiance to their own God, and they are trusting the God whose they are. And especially a believer in Yahweh Jehovah God, you're going to make it public that you are a belonging of Yahweh Jehovah God, and Yahweh Jehovah God is your God and nobody else. So, anyway, just want to throw that in there. He said to him, sit ye here while I pray, and he takes Peter, James, and John. And it says, and he began to be sore amazed and very heavy. Now, this word for sore amazed means to be... We could translate it, understand it to be confused. But is Jesus going to be confused? No, he's definitely feeling, he is being astounded of the reality of what he is about to do. He is being astonished by the truth of what is going to happen. And to be very heavy. Now, if you've heard some bad news, you know what that feels like. Someone you love has died. Or someone you love has had cancer. Or someone, you know, you just heard this about the horrible accident. Or what it, you know what it means to be heavy. Well, there's lots of reasons for these things. I don't want to dwell on the fact that the only friends that he has with him are his disciples and they're going to sleep while this is going on, but that's a part of it. But he does call these three close enough for them to hear him pray. He's not so far away that they can't hear him pray, but only Peter, James, and John are going to hear him pray. But he tells his other disciples to wait. Well, wait, isn't this okay? You can just take a nap, just hang out for a while. You know, I'm just going to pray or something. Waiting is waiting on the Lord, which means you are going to... You can wait like, oh, I'm in line again. Why do I always have to pick the longest line? Or you can wait like the guy who's there on the pitcher's mound. And what is he waiting for? He's waiting for that pitch to come over. That's waiting. With expectation waiting. Not, oh, why do I always have to pick the longest line? We've got a wrong idea of waiting. Verse 34, and saith unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. So this is what he's telling Peter, James, and John. His soul. Well, what is his soul? What is a soul? Well, yeah, it's how you feel on the inside, but that's only a part of it. Your soul is your identity. Your soul is your mind and your will and your emotions. All of that is in the soul. And it is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Well, yeah, it's thinking about his death. But it is like about, the weight is so heavy that it is killing him. we are tripartite beings, body, soul, and spirit. If there's something wrong going on the inside, something happens on the outside. Kathy and I walked in the park. I stopped over for lunch on Thursday. And here's a little kid. He's just so happy and doing things, and he's walking past this, jungle gym or whatever it is. And he just gets past this thing, and then there's this sand pit. And he comes straight down, and he's not looking where he's going. I mean, I don't know. He's like 2.5 or something, whatever. He's not looking where he's going, and he just steps off into the sand pit, and he hits. Now, it's all padded, but he hits that with his backside on the padding. And I could feel it all the way down to my hips just seeing it. I mean, you know what that feels like? What is that? Is that reality? Did I get hurt? Did I fall down? Why did I feel that? That's the soul. I just want to say, you know what the soul is. Kathy gets nervous, what happens? Her ulcer picks. Why? Is the nervousness? Is the stress? Is all that? No, whatever's going on the inside has an external, it's connected. You can't separate your soul from your body until you're dead. There's a connection. If there's some bad news, I guarantee you're probably going to catch a cold. If there's some anticipation or some anxiety, you're not going to feel that well. Because we're all connected, every part of us. We can't just separate one thing from another. Guys try to live in different boxes, but all them boxes are still connected. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. His body's about ready to die because that weight is so great, because that weight is astounding him. The reality of what's going to happen is astounding him. And he says, "Tarry ye here and watch." And we use that word "before" and "watch" at the end of chapter 13 of Mark, because he's talking about the things to come. He's talking about, the birth pain's going to happen. And he says, watch. Don't get deceived. And the last thing he says before chapter 14 is watch. And he's telling his disciples, watch. Not just keep, stay on the lookout for Judas Iscariot and the temple thugs and the Roman legion and all that. Watch. Watch far more than what's going to come. Watch what's going to come to the inside. And he went forward a little, and we know that was a stone's throw away, and fell on the ground. The Greek says, keep on falling. Well, it sounds kind of weird. But if we read from the other gospel accounts, we're going to see that Jesus knelt, and Jesus also was on his face. So that's what the Greek is telling us. There was a process in Jesus' prayer to be completely prostrate before his God. It wasn't just to begin with, he was just on his knees. But in the final aspects of this prayer, he is completely surrendered to God. He went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Well, what's the hour? Well, the hour of his suffering and death, crucifixion. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Now, in the Mark account, we only hear this prayer once. In the other Gospels, we see that he is going to pray it three times. But from the first time he prays to the second time he prays, and it's the same words in the third time he prays, a change has happened from the first prayer to the second prayer. The first prayer, he is saying, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. The second prayer is, for God's will to be done. This is an amazing picture of prayer. And Jesus is praying as a human being, praying to God, even though he's God. Well, he's a perfect man, so there's going to be a perfect prayer. And he is saying, Abba, Father. quite interesting that Mark puts that in here. Now, there's three places in Mark that Mark uses the Aramaic. One of them we talked about when he went, he says, Talitha cum, you know. Little girl, I say unto you, arise. But here he says, Abba. Now, Abba, Father, Abba means Father. But it is such an intimate word for Father, you could translate it Daddy. We can understand Daddy. That's probably the first word you say before you call him Dad. It's an intimate relationship. It's a relationship of trust, of confidence, a relationship based on love. Jesus always astounded the political rulers when he would say something like this, because they would never say that. Well, really, they couldn't, because they are not the only begotten Son. They are not the well-beloved one. No, only Jesus can say this. But because of what Jesus did on the cross for us, Paul says, we can come to Him because of the Holy Spirit in us, and we can also say, Abba, Father. He tells us that in Galatians, and he tells us that in Romans. And if we don't have the Holy Spirit in us, we aren't His child. He says that same place, chapter 8 of Romans. With His Holy Spirit, we have been made a child of God. So we can say Abba Father when we pray. This is this side of the cross. This side of Pentecost when the church has started. But on that side, Jesus was really the only one who could say this. But he said, Abba Father. Now, why, when you see Abba Father, why don't you see it separated? It's always together. When both words mean the same. Don't really have an answer. Some people think because the way Paul used it, it became a liturgical word in the Christian church. I don't know. I don't really care. Mark wrote his gospel first to the Roman Christians, and they wouldn't know Aramaic, and so he had to have the interpretation of that foreign language immediately. So that's personally why I believe it is. Anyway, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. What is Jesus first proclaiming? He's proclaiming the character of a sovereign God. You're in charge of the universe. You can make anything happen. You can do this. Nothing's impossible for you. Take this cup from me. Because it's possible for you to take this cup from me. And he says, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. It's not what I want. I want what you want. Now, there's a lot of these word of faith folks who say, well, don't say, not my will, but thine be done, because you just cancel out the prayer. They need to take this up with Jesus, and they will, you know. If they're saved at the judgment seat of Christ, and if they're not saved at the great white throne, they will take it up with Him, because they're going to be held to account for every foolish word, every vain word. They're going to be held to account for saying it. No, this is Jesus telling us what it means to pray. Yes, absolutely everything is in God's hands. And what we know to be inevitable, and there's nothing anybody can do about it, God is more powerful than that. We call things supernatural. But to God, it's not supernatural. There is just a whole different law of physics that we're not even close enough to understand yet, that He puts into place, that supersedes what we see as inevitable. And Jesus says, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. He's asking to not have to be arrested and mocked and tortured and then nailed on the cross to die there for the sins of the world. And he says, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Was there another way to save the world? Every single human being is born as a sinner. We can't do anything. The goodest things that we could do is still sin before God. Because it doesn't come from a motive of agape love unto our God, who we are to love with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Everything we do, even what's good, still comes from a selfish, ugly, self-centered human motivation. Even the goodest good that we could do. There's nothing we can do to impress God. There's nothing we can do to get God to like us. We are so totally spiritually bankrupt, we can't help ourselves. So God had pity on us in our poor, helpless state. And He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Is there a rock that God could make so big that He couldn't move it? It's right here. It's right here. It's a nice, stupid, philosophical conversation for people who are atheists and try to say, okay, can your God make something so big that He can't move it? It's right here. Man sinned. He's a rebel against a holy God. And because He's holy, He's just, and He must punish sin. This is the rock that God cannot move because it's that big. Because it comes face to face with His holy, righteous character. God can't change. So God became a human being to live the perfect life in our place. He became the only sinless man on the planet who would ever live. Because nobody else could take our place. He became the Goel. He became the kinsman redeemer, the Son of Man, to take our place. And He took our place. And He didn't just obey the Mosaic Law. He did everything, being completely 100% submitted to His Father's will. And here it is, not just in theoretical terms. Here it is, face to face with this. Is He going to do this? And He says, Father, it's not what I want. I want what You want. What did Jesus want? As a man. He wants justice. It's not righteous for Jesus to be punished for what He didn't do. It's not righteous for Jesus to be lied about. It's not righteous for Jesus to be executed when He did nothing wrong. He's a just man. He's a righteous man. It wouldn't be fair. Not to mention, it's all of His own personal pain and suffering, not to mention the fact that He is going to bear the world's sin upon His shoulder. Not to mention that a sinner is deserving of death. The wages of sin is death, but Jesus is not a sinner and He is instead going to die. But here is the rock that God made that is so big He can't move. So God became a human being to live the perfect life and then to die in our place to be punished for all of our sins, that whoever would believe in Him will not perish but have eternal life. They're not going to get what they deserve. They're going to get what Jesus deserves. Why? Because a non-sinner doesn't ever die. But we're all sinners, so we're all going to die. So Jesus died for all men. In the place of all men. Does that mean everybody gets to go to heaven now? Doesn't do anybody any good unless they believe it. Unless they accept it by faith. It doesn't do them any good whatsoever. They are going to die in their sin. And they're going to stand before God, and they're going to have to answer why did they reject the only remedy for their sin? God in the flesh, who lived the perfect life that they were unwilling and incapable of living, and then dying for what bad things they did. And they're going to reject it. And they got to stand before God. God's going to hold them accountable for rejecting that kind of mercy and grace. And what would a person deserve for rejecting that kind of great gift? It's called the lake of fire. Well, why are they standing before the great white throne? Because Jesus conquered death. And he rose from the dead. Which means every single human being is going to rise from the dead. Because Jesus conquered death. So where are you going to spend eternity in your brand new resurrected body? Rejecting Jesus and going into the lake of fire for an eternity? Or are you going to believe in Jesus and receive eternal life from the moment you place your faith in him? Jesus says, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." I want your will. Was Jesus in sin by not wanting to die? No, he was fully justified by not wanting to die. He was fully justified by not wanting to be rejected by his heavenly Father. He was fully justified in not wanting to be called guilty for all the sins of all mankind. But he says, not my will. Not what I want. I want what you want. The next time he goes and prays. And the prayer is changed to accepting what God wants. Verse 37, and he cometh and findeth them sleeping. Well, who is he coming to? Peter, James, and John. Comes and finds them sleeping. And he says unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. I just have to show you something. In the King James Version, Old English, there's a difference between you singular and you plural. English we have, you can't tell. You or you all. You can't tell the difference. I mean, even if you're in the South, you can talk to one person and say you all. I mean, so even then, it doesn't make any sense. Now, first thing he says unto Peter, and he calls him Simon. Why? Well, whenever Jesus calls Peter Simon, it's not a good thing. Why? Because that's Peter in the flesh. It isn't Peter living up to the name Jesus called him, but Peter living in old-fashioned Simon land. I mean, he's Simon. And what was Simon doing? Well, Jesus is praying again. I'll just take a nap. No, Jesus had told him to watch and pray. So now he says, Simon, sleepest thou? Well, he was the one who was vehemently opposing the fact that Jesus was saying he was going to deny him. Oh, not me. I'm not. No way. Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Well, that word thou is you singular. And the word ye in watch, ye and pray is you plural. So I just have to tell you that when you're dealing with old English. But it's in there so that we can literally understand who Jesus is talking to. Here he's saying, Simon, you. That means that you, Simon. You couldn't even stay awake for an hour? To watch? And listen? To see what's actually going on here? This is the pinnacle of the redemption of mankind. And Peter, James, and John are missing it. This is what's going on that got Jesus to the place where he could set his face as flint, as Paul says in the book of Hebrews, and go to the cross. This was that process. This is what it takes for Jesus to be like any other human being and not want injustice to happen, to Jesus being willing to do the Father's will. It's the difference between agreement and submission. Submission has nothing to do with agreement. Submission is obedience. That's what it means. You can be in disagreement, but you submit, because that's obedience. Jesus is being obedient to his Father. He's submitting, and he's not in agreement during this first part of the prayer. but he wants to be in submission. As he prays the first time, he goes from not being in agreement to submission. When he goes to the second time of praying, he goes from submission to obedience. Third time he prays, he goes from obedience to complete surrender. So he's talking to Simon, "Sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour?" Well, here's a vehement guy. It's like, you can't even stay awake. Jesus is warning him. I told you what's going to happen. Here is the first warning. Look at your flesh. Your flesh can't even stay awake. Verse 38. Well, it says, "Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? Well, what is that saying? What is that taking for granted? The first time Jesus went to go pray, he was praying for 1 hour. And we've only got it in a little verse here in Mark. I know I could probably talk for 2 hours when I'm teaching something, but normally if I'm praying, it's like 20 minutes. Praying for 1 hour, this is what Jesus does. Why? Because he's got a real relationship with his Father, and he is working out every last smallest detail as he is surrendering to his Father's will. Watch ye and pray. Same word for watch, which means be alert, be awake, be mindful, don't get deceived, watch what's going on, watch ye and pray. Well, here, it's not thou, it's ye. Ye is you, plural. So now he's talking to not just Simon, he's talking to Peter, James, and John. Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Well, it's written down for our learning, which means Jesus is talking to us. Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. It's interesting what he's saying, watching and praying. Being alert, but also praying. It's not just being hyper-vigilant and making sure that nothing bad happens. Do you think we're capable of doing that? No, we're incompetent, totally incompetent, because we don't see everything. We can't even pray, right? Because we don't have all the wisdom of the universe, of all the ages, and know what all the satanic plans are against us that we couldn't even come up with. We're not that smart. Yeah, we can be hyper-vigilant, but that's not good enough. A cop who's hyper-vigilant can still get shot because there's a place that he doesn't even know about where a sniper can be. Watch ye and pray. Praying is as important. It's right there, linked together with an and. It's just as important. Watch and pray. Well, as he goes on, we're going to find out what the watching is about, and how we're watching, and why we're watching, and what the praying is about. Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Well, I just want to camp on this word enter into. When you came in this morning, you entered into our living room, which we've turned into the sanctuary of our church. You entered in. You didn't think twice about it. You come here lots of times. You open up the door and you enter in. You entered in. Of course, this was the destination. But you entered in. That's how simple this word is. But what is the entering in that Jesus is talking about? It's entering into temptation. Now, there's some folks that really love their sin, and they enter into temptation, and that's their destination. There's a place where they know they're going to be tempted, and that's their destination. That is not what Jesus is talking about, even though it applies here. Entering the temptation, you're going to go from here to there. Well, what's between here and there? It's that little chunk of the hallway called temptation. And that's not just because somebody brought in a really yummy looking, you know, carrot cake or whatever it is that isn't cut open yet, but you could taste a little nice frosting or whatever. Entering means you're going to walk right into it. Do we know when we're going to enter in temptation? Unless we're willfully going to the place where temptation is, we don't know. We're just going along on our way, and all of a sudden, I'm in temptation. How did I get into temptation? I just entered right into it. How did I get here? I went from there, I was going over there, and I walked right into temptation. Why? Because it was right there. It was waiting for me. It knew I was going to walk there, and it was waiting right there. He says, watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. We can watch and we can be hypervigilant, but does that mean that we're going to see that temptation if it's there? Sometimes we know that it's there. And maybe I don't need to drive there because I get scandalized every time I drive by a certain billboard. So I'm not going to drive that neighborhood. I'm going to drive a different way. Even if it takes me another 5 minutes, I am not going to look at that billboard. Even though she's been up there with that bikini for the last 15 years, who knows how old she looks by now. But, you know what I'm saying? There is some of those. There are some places where, well, you know, some people really like these, these catalogs. I mean, and now, right now, right before Christmas, they're just coming in two or three a day. Some people are addicted to these things, and they go through them all, and there's always something, and it just reads well, and the picture is neat, and oh, wouldn't that be, and people are wasting all kinds of money giving something that they think is neat to somebody, and they're hoping they're going to like it. Do they like it? No, they're just going to be polite and say, thank you, it's wonderful. But you just got sucked in. Well, what do you do with those things? They come in, you can throw them right out. You don't have to enter into that if that's your temptation. Other people's temptation is what's on TV. Other people's temptation is Walmart. Other people's temptation is Goodwill. Other people's temptation, whatever it is, it's something that we can do, that we can just enter into there. There it is. Some of those things, by watching, we cannot enter into them. Because we're watching, hey, I know I'm not going to go there. I don't want to need that. I don't need to waste time there. I don't need to let my mind go that way. If I go there, I'm going to enter into temptation. I'm going to be watchful enough to be vigilant to not go there. But are we going to see them all? Absolutely not. There's all these demonic landmines between here and there. That's why praying is as important as watching. Because there is a lot of them that we know about. And we can avoid them. But there's a lot of them that we will never see. But God knows all the plans that Satan has for us. God's got plans for us. Plans for our good. Plans for our welfare. Not that we want us on welfare, but that's His will. That's fine. But God's got good plans for us. But Satan has horrible, evil plans to steal and kill and destroy. Do we know what they are? Of course not. We're not even competent to come close to the kind of brain that this being that God created's got. We're clueless. But God knows, because He's creator. He absolutely knows. And He can say, landmine. He can put on your heart, oh, by the way, I don't want you to shop at that store anymore. Why? What's wrong? Because I said so. It's part of praying. Yeah, there's watching and avoiding what we know to avoid, but then there is praying. Because we can avoid what only God knows for us to avoid. Now, I teach out of the King James Version. Here's just an example. Why? You want to know why? Am I KJ only? I really do like the Textus Receptus. I think it's really clear, and as more different things come to light that are ancient, they're actually linking up closer to the Textus Receptus and what some of the things that, you know, the Nestle Allen guys used to have. But all that to say, I'm not KJ only, so why do I teach out of King James Version? Because God told me to. I had been in the NASB for 10 years before that. And I had read, you know, NLT probably a year or two. And my first reaction was, why should I expect that someone is going to be able to understand English from the 17th century or the updated version of the 18th century? How about New King James? I can do New King James. From the time God told me that, I came up with a compromise right away. I didn't like New King James that much. I liked NAS better because it was more literal. And New King James didn't make a better translation. They just got rid of the stuff that were more hard to understand out of the King James, even though it was a separate translation. I just believe they should have done a better job. My own opinion. But I was willing to do it. But it was like God put my finger on my chest. Put his finger on my chest and says, you're not being obedient. That's all the answer I needed. I'm going to teach out of King James Version. Well, some people really appreciate it. Some people have come because I did. I still stumble over the way the words are because I have for so many years, I mean, I was NIV positive for 20 years. I mean, so sometimes I get stumbled because I'm used to the way it reads in another version. But God told me that. Do I need to know what the temptation is? I don't need to know. God knows. I know one time I had this really scary dream. In my scary dream, the last church that we were at, it was the message paraphrase. Eugene Peterson was being highly promoted and touted and all that. And in my dream, I mean, it was after I was married. In my dream, I was reading out of the message paraphrase. And I started reading these words, and they were like delightful. And they were wonderful. And they were bringing emotions. And the moment that I delighted in the message paraphrase, it was like I was on a kid on one of these big wide, you know, slides, stainless steel slides, but the edges were so far away I couldn't grab them, and I started shooting down as fast as I could. And as I was going down, not knowing how I was going to end, I woke up. That was another warning for me. Well, I started looking into Eugene Peterson. I started looking in. There's not much on him. Started looking into the paraphrase, and if you read all the publications about it, oh, he's this great Hebrew and Greek scholar, blah, blah, blah. They'll even say that in the front part of the Bible there. But if you actually look at it and compare it, it's only about 20% accurate. How is that even a Bible? And if you start looking into it, he has infused things that come from the occult, some stuff that comes from the New Age, all kinds of ugly stuff. In fact, when it comes to versions of his resurrection, he has reworded it so that it's possible to not believe in the resurrection when you read the resurrection appearances. Pretty bizarre! Come to find out, he denies the resurrection of Jesus. He doesn't think it's absolutely necessary. Well, we know from the book of 1 John that if you don't believe in the resurrection, you don't get to go to heaven. So until he repents, he's not going to go to heaven. I don't care if you're a good friend of his or like his paraphrase, but you don't need to be deceived when only 20% of that paraphrase is accurate. That's part of the praying, of the watching and the praying. Praise God, I didn't go down that aisle. But these guys who are contemplatives, who say something, you know, 200 times and their brain shuts off and something starts talking to them that proclaims itself to be Jesus or proclaims itself to be the Christ, but it isn't Jesus Christ, God the Son, they love the paraphrase of Eugene Peterson. And they came up with this Renovar Bible. That was really neat. All these contemplatives with all these historic contemplative phrases from folks who followed the Desert Fathers and all this stuff, you know, the Sufis and all these crazy things. And all these quotes from people who have now completely denied the faith and they're totally apostate. And anyway, they're all in there. And he can read these nice little quotes and have this great, nice, emotional, religious experience and still not be saved. But, oh, you're going to have a really nice experience with that Bible. Oh, yeah. Look at the fruit. Look at the fruit of the churches of people who, the churches of, look at the fruit in the people who go to the churches who use it. And what do you see? You see families who have disintegrated. You see people who were leaders in the church who are completely apostate now. There's your fruit. You want to bring this into the in the pulpit? Well, you got to answer to the chief shepherd, as Peter says in chapter 5. You got to answer to him. You don't go bring noxious weeds into his field and start feeding his flock. Got a lot to answer for. Jesus says, "Watch ye and pray." Both are important. God holds us accountable for what we know and to watch out for. And God says there's a lot of stuff you don't know. So you are going to get a heads up when you pray. Lest ye enter into temptation. Lest you just walk right into it. And then he says, the Spirit truly is ready. Ready, willing, and able. But the flesh is weak. The Spirit is willing to obey the Father 100% all the way down the line. But the flesh is weak. The flesh can't do it. By Peter's willpower, by his own emotion, by his own devotion to Jesus, he wasn't going to deny Jesus. What is he holding on to? Something really weak. It would be like standing out in a big field with all these circles around you. And there's this ICBM. And it's going to go right there in that target. And you're standing there in a target. And you've got in your hand a butter knife. You're going to die. There won't even be a grease spot left of you. That's what happens if you go in the flesh. You are not anywhere capable of dealing with Satan and his powers. You can't do it in the flesh. You can try to work yourself up emotionally to get yourself to believe any kind of thing that you can say make it happen. But it's all in the flesh and it's got absolutely no power. The Spirit truly is ready. To do what? To be obedient to God. He's absolutely ready to do everything God wants you to do. But the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. Verse 39, and again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And we know from the other gospel account, they were also heavy because of their sorrow. They took Jesus serious of what was going to happen. Because Jesus had just proclaimed the fact that somebody out of the 12 was going to betray him. When Jesus came the second time, it says, neither wist they what to answer him. They didn't know what to say. They fell asleep the second time after Jesus says, watch and pray so that you don't enter into temptation. Verse 41, and he cometh the third time. So he went three times. Now, Mark doesn't go through all the prayers. He just talks about the first one. But we could tell from the other gospel accounts that Jesus had to pray three times so that he was completely, when he says to his disciples, he is saying to himself, so that his flesh is completely, totally surrendered, and not just submitted, but 100% willing to take that cup of suffering, to do the Father's will. So he comes back the third time. Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now, all these things are all squozing together in this quote of Jesus, and it's kind of hard to understand. And you know what? It's hard to understand in the Greek, too. You have to look at the Greek and figure out what the context is. Jesus says, sleep on now and take your rest. But the imperative and the indicative can be the same, which means just saying something or commanding something. So it could be very easily taken. Like, now is the time to sleep and take your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. And so some of the translations will say something like that. They'll make it as a question, and the third time when Jesus comes back, he says, I think you've had enough rest now. It's now time, you know, the hour has come. That might be what it means. It might mean, sleep on now and take your rest. Okay, I have prayed. You missed out. You slept through it. But now you can have some time to rest. And then it is enough. So there was a break, and when it was time, when he knew they had whatever refreshment they needed to deal with the rest of the evening, then he says, it is enough. There is like seven different ways of taking it is enough. Now, it's difficult to understand it, and I'm not too completely worried about it because it doesn't give us any difference in doctrine. But were the disciples in the flesh as they were sleeping? Yes. Did they deserve rebuke from Jesus? Yes. Does Jesus rebuke those he loves? Yes. Did they need some rest? Yeah. So, all this can be true, so I can't tell you exactly how the perfect way of translating it is. So the words are here, and you can understand it the way you want to. But he does say, the hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed in the hands of sinners. If Jesus gave him some more time to sleep or not, I don't know. Doesn't make any difference if he did or not. At this point, when he says, the hour is come, behold, the Son of Man is betrayed. That definitely started the whole new event here as Jesus was about to be arrested. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Well, there's going to be a sinner, and his name is Judas Iscariot, and he's not a believer, and Jesus said it. If you go through the book of John, it's very clear. Jesus warns Judas Iscariot over and over and over again that he is not a true believer. He's telling Judas, I know that you don't believe in me. I know that you know. But it's also the people who are coming to arrest him are sinners. They hate Jesus, and they're following orders, and they're going to arrest him. And they're going to hand Jesus into the hands of the Roman government. He's being betrayed in the hands of sinners. Verse 42, rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. Now, in the John account of Jesus being arrested is amazing. Mark makes a big point of showing us how Judas betrayed him. John doesn't deal much with the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. He shows Jesus being God and being fully in charge the entire time. Jesus approaching them. Jesus say, who do you seek? And they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says, I am. And they all fall down backwards. Now that's a real slain in the spirit. But they were all possessed by the devil. They got up really fast again. And they come and they arrest him. And Jesus says, let these go free. Take me. I mean, this is not a martyr. This is somebody who's proactive, doing the will of God. Not my will, but thine be done. Now here, we see, rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. Where are they going? Are they running away? No, they're going to where they are. It's still proactive. It's not like, oh, let's run away because here they come. No, he's going to them. It's not like they caught him while he was praying. So I just want to tell you that Jesus is not a martyr here. He's being betrayed into the hands of sinners. There is nothing that's justified through any of this. Verse 43, "And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and scribes and the elders." And we know from the other gospel that he came with some Romans. It might have been 600 Roman soldiers. I mean, they were ready for a riot, because they didn't want Jesus to be arrested during the feast. So if they're going to do it, they're going to be totally prepared. If somebody's going to make a fuss, we're going to get this thing taken care of, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. Well, they came, Judas, one of the 12, with him a great multitude, with swords and staves. What are staves? Clubs. They got swords and they got clubs. Those are instruments to not just hurt people, but to kill people. And they came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. This is the Jewish leadership. The Jewish leadership has rejected King Messiah. And they're now taking him to have him executed. "And he that betrayeth him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely." Though that's the statement that Judas made to the chief priests. "I'm going to kiss him." Now the Greek word is the word that we get. It's phileo. It means kiss. Like you could be, a friend would kiss a friend. Obviously we understand, you know, kissing in a whole sexual connotation, but this is friend kissing a friend. Or you might kiss your sister, or kiss your brother, or kiss your mom, or kiss your dad. That's the idea of this word. "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he." And he said, "Take him and lead him away safely." Well, lead him away safely means you can take him without fear of the crowds coming to get him. But take him away safely means you take him away. So it's safe for me. And it'll be safe for him. And it'll be safe for everybody. I mean, it's really interesting. This word is really powerful. Because that's how all deception is cloaked. With safety. It'll be safer this way. Is it? No, it's wrong. Wrong is never safe. It's never safe. And, you know, they talk about safe sex. So how do you have safe sex? Oh, you put on a condom. Well, you know, they're worried about AIDS. Well, AIDS is a virus. That's a small piece of genetic material, of genetic information. A condom is... is a membrane. You ever heard of water that's reverse osmosis? What is that? That's water that's going through a rubber condom, basically. And so all that comes out is closer to H2O. But it's not 100% pure. You can take RO water and you can distill it and you're going to still find impurities. Well, those impurities are the size of a bus in comparison to a golf ball. When you're talking about AIDS, and that comes through something that's far thicker than a condom. What I'm telling you is it safe sex? Absolutely not! What is safe sex? It's called marriage. One man, one woman for a lifetime. That's what safe sex is. That's how God intended it. I just throw that in there to give you an idea of this word, what we do for this word safety. Oh, it's woman's health. Has nothing to do with woman's health. You're going to kill a baby. That's what it has nothing to do with woman's health. But the Democrats got this whole thing. You better make sure that you have women's health issues. Well, if you're against abortion, you're against women. No, you're all for killing babies. It has nothing to do with safety. All these abortion clinics. No, none of those women are safe in there. There isn't a single doctor in there, and they're doing something that shouldn't be done. You know, in a an office procedure. Safely. Take him away safely. It'll be safe for all of us. Every single political thing is all about safety. Okay, my little soapbox. Verse 45. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. This word for kiss is different than the word for kiss in verse 44. It's got the prefix kata in front of it, which means a lot, upon, over and over again. He kissed him. But this word that's used here, what Judas Iscariot did to Jesus, this is the same thing that Mary of Bethany was doing to Jesus' feet. This shows you the ugly heart of Judas Iscariot. He is still burned by Jesus from what happened that day when Jesus was receiving worship from this woman, who everybody knew her past. And he was receiving something worth a year's wages, and it burned him. And so what Judas Iscariot did to Jesus right here is what Mary of Bethany was doing to Jesus' feet. She was continually kissing Jesus' feet out of love and adoration. So Judas did the same thing, only to get Jesus betrayed. Master, Master, oh Rabbi, Rabbi. And they laid their hands on him and took him. We know from the John account what else went on. There's this amazing stuff that went on. Jesus showing himself to be God and showing himself to be in charge, even of his being arrested. Verse 47, and one of them stood by, drew a sword, and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said, Are ye come out against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Now, this little verse in 47 is only part of the story, but this we know is Peter, who pulls out a sword, and he's flailing it around. He's a fisherman. He's not a swordsman, you know. And what does he do? He cuts off the slave of the high priest's ear. Now, the word there for ear is in the diminutive, which means he probably, it's not like slicing his whole ear off, which a lot of people, but in the Greek, it's the little ear. Well, what's the little ear? It's probably cut off his earlobe, is probably what he did. Which means he is such a poor marksman, plus he is doing what? He is whacking at somebody who's running away. I mean, this is just embarrassing, Peter. But we know from the other gospel accounts of what happens. Jesus stops this whole thing, and he heals Malchus's ear. I don't think that he found it in the dirt somewhere, wiped it off, and stuck it back on again. I think he got a brand new ear. And if there was any kind of hearing impairment beforehand, all of a sudden he never had that kind of hearing before. Everybody knew, you know, once Peter was there in that little courtyard, they knew. Hey, aren't you? Of course she knew that that was him. Because she heard the story of the guy with the sword who cut off her brother's ear. This stuff goes around. All this word comes around really quick. They can hear in all the stories what's going on. So he smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Is Peter standing for what he said? If all these, you know, deny you and run away and apostatize, I never will. I got the sword. I'm going to defend you, Jesus. By the strength of his willpower, he is being true to his promise. Doesn't matter. what is he trying to do? Make Jesus into a false prophet? I mean, that's really, by not believing what Jesus says, and by the strength of his actions, he's showing that he's willing, right here, to die with Jesus. You got a weapon, and here are probably 600 Roman legionnaires who are really well packed with weapons, plus they got the arms and the bodies and everything to take anybody out really quick. You know, they have the ability to defend a 4-foot square piece of land, and ain't nobody going to take them until they die. Peter is willing to die with Jesus at this point, absolutely. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Are ye come out against a thief with swords and staves to take me?" What is Jesus doing? He is holding them accountable for their sin. It's a sin to arrest Jesus. It really was. Because someone being arrested, they have to be arrested in broad daylight. You don't arrest somebody in the middle of the night with a big crowd under cover of darkness. No, they are breaking Mosaic law right here. And he holds them to an account. And then he says he's holding them to account completely. So you come out like you're coming out against a thief, somebody who's a robber, who's breaking in, some kind of home invasion kind of guy. You're doing that? Says, "I was daily with you," where? In the temple. Broad daylight, in public, at any moment. All you guys are here. All you chief priests and scribes, you were there at any moment. You could have come and arrested me. We could have had a discussion. We could have come to an agreement. If I was in the wrong, there I was. "Ye took me not." So he is holding them accountable for their sin. They are in sin right here. And he's holding them to account. Then he says, "But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Now some of the translations will say should, but the word is must in Greek. Must means must. I mean, it must. Why? Because God said it was going to happen this way, and this is the way it's going to happen. And that's the way it happened. These guys who are illegally arresting Jesus are fulfilling scripture. They're fulfilling prophecy. Verse 50, "And they all forsook him and fled." And there's your aphemia. There is your apostasy. There is your running away. They all fled. Jesus told them, because it fulfilled scripture. It fulfilled Zechariah 13:7. The sword's coming against the shepherd, and the sheep are going to be scattered. He told them that ahead of time. And they all fled. Verse 51, "And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young man laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloak and fled from them naked." Now Mark is the only gospel that writes this little account. It's like, so what? Well, who is this guy? There's a certain young man. Well, the young man is somebody between the ages of 25 and 40, according to the way this Greek word is used. Here's a young man. Who is he? Just a young man. And he's wearing a linen cloth cast about his naked body. So he's walking around in a sheet? That's kind of weird. Well, linen is really expensive. This linen cloth is not like a bed sheet. This is what you would wear to go to bed if you were someone who was well-to-do. Linen, it is light. It's not like something like wool. You're going to sweat in this thing. It'd be very uncomfortable if you're a guy, Kathy's got all the covers and I just got the sheet. I'm good to go. And, my feet get cold. I stick them over there and let her warm feet warm mine up and she wakes up. She doesn't like that. Anyway, pajamas, if you want to call it that. That's what this guy was wearing. Well, they wear robes in those days. It's not like the rest of we are. So how come he's there? Because I believe he was curious. Here's these people, and this is Jesus And he's definitely the prophet of Galilee, and this is his disciples, and he's a rabbi. And there is amazing things happening in this upper room, and there's intrigue, and there's somebody's going to betray, somebody's going to deny, and I think he's been following this entire time. He heard them leave the upper room. I think he listened to the whole thing. And he is intrigued with Jesus, who would take off his rabbi clothes and put on a towel and wash his disciples' feet. This is an amazing rabbi. And his words are filled with grace. And he is speaking prophecies, words of knowledge that will happen. And they're leaving. I got to see what's going on. And they're going down and they're walking down Brook Kidron and probably passing by some grapevines. And Jesus is talking about stuff about grapevines. And then he goes talks about him going away and coming back. And he's talking about they're going to be persecuted, and he's going to be persecuted first because they hate him, they're going to hate them. And then he starts praying, and he's praying for them, and he's praying for us, and he prays to his Father, and he prays for himself. And they're going up to this place, and he is praying now, and he takes some of them with him, and he's praying, and he's asking for this weight of suffering to be removed, but he wants his Father's will to be done. And when he prays, he's saying, Abba, Father. He's got a relationship with God that I don't understand. And now, here comes the one who's betraying him, and he's taking him, and he's getting arrested, and he's being taken away. And oh, here they come. And they got me. And he slides out of his pajamas, and he runs back home. Where's back home? Downstairs of the upper room. I'm convinced that this is John Mark. And this was his mom's house where Jesus and his disciples had the last Passover. He saw the whole thing. He wasn't one of Jesus' disciples before, but he saw the whole thing. And then he's going to hear about what happened, how Jesus was convicted to die, and then he was put on the cross and he was crucified. And then his mom is going to go to the empty tomb. And she's going to say that Jesus is alive with all these other women. And then he's going to meet the resurrected Jesus in Galilee. And he's going to hear from Peter's own mouth the whole life story of Jesus. And he's going to be with these disciples as the church is founded in Jerusalem. And there's going to be this man, and it's his cousin Barnabas. And he's just such an encourager, and he just pours his life into him. And Barnabas says, hey, there's this guy, he used to persecute the church, and God called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. You want to go with us? We're going to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. Yeah, I want to go. But somewhere things got kind of tough. And he wasn't all that old, and he couldn't take what it took to be a missionary, and he ran back home, kind of abandoned it. And things didn't go well between him and the Apostle Paul. But Barnabas says, I'll take you on. There's work that needs to be done. You can come with me and we can do mission work. They did their own work. And somehow he ended up in Rome with Peter. And he's teaching the Gentiles, who are now Christians, all about Jesus' life. I think this is John Mark. I'm convinced of it. Anyway. He wrote this gospel, and he had to say, oh, by the way, I was there. I was the first streaker in the Bible. That was dark anyway. It still would have been embarrassing. I mean, you're a guy, and, you know, this kind of stuff. I mean, you can probably walk around in the dark with your pajamas on, but, you know, things, this is just really embarrassing. He put his own embarrassing story right in here. You know, a lot of the early church fathers thought it was John Mark as well. So it's not like I'm the only one who came up with this. Otherwise, it's just some odd story that doesn't seem to connect with anybody. So, anyway, that's my own little opinion in there, so you can take it or leave it. He was like everybody else, and he forsake Jesus, just like the rest of the apostles who were there with Jesus. They all ran away that night. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and we see that account. Well, it's not the high priest, it's the previous high priest, which is Annas. And they're trying to get some kind of conviction, and they take it from Annas to Caiaphas, and that's kind of where Mark picks it up here in verse 53. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for everything that it took. We thank you, Lord, for your prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, you said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And you wanted more than anything to do your Father's will, to want to do your Father's will, not just surrender to it, not just submit to it, but to be wholly, completely on board in agreement with your Father's will. And you kept praying, and you kept falling down, first on your knees and then on your face, so that you would be 100% set in agreement to do your Father's will. Because your Father says there's no other way to save the world, and you wanted the world saved, and you showed us that you would truly love us to the uttermost. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for that kind of love. You would love us this much, that you would bear our guilt as though you did every bad thing that we have ever done. Though you were innocent of all charges. Thank you, Jesus, for that kind of love. Thank you, Lord, for what you did for us. In Jesus' name, amen.